All right. I want to go ahead and read the scripture for this morning, and then we'll jump into the sermon. So it should be, let's see where the page is at, 400 and something, 419 maybe? There we go, 419, Psalm 79. Let's read this together. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and in the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste to his habitation. Do not remember against our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Will you pray with me real quick? Lord God, this is a heavy sermon, and I feel the weight of it, and I pray that you will humble me and use me in the correct way, God. I pray for anyone here who this sermon is going to be pointed toward, and especially toward me, who it's definitely pointed toward. God, help us to know how to have righteous anger and not sinful anger. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, so this is a heavy sermon, so I want to, instead of just diving into the heaviness, let's laugh for just a second, and then we're going to have the rest of the sermon to all just kind of die in our seats, because that's probably what's going to happen. I'm just going to be honest with you. I wanted to pick some things that I get mad at, and so I have some pictures that I just want to show you real quick, and just a little glimpse of my personality and who I am, and the things that make me angry. Since today's sermon is on anger, I figured I'd give you some tangible examples. So the first one is, I get really mad when people have to back in the park, and I'm sure I just offended someone because you did it this morning when you got to church. But invariably, there's always that one guy who has to like block traffic for 15 minutes just so he can back into the spot. Sorry, it just gets on my nerves, and I forgive you if you did that. That's okay. But that makes me angry. The next thing is, you're trying to fry a nice egg, right? And you pour the egg into the thing, and maybe you go to flip it, and the yolk breaks. Makes me mad. I love a good runny egg, and that just, actually, my wife loves to make them like this, and they're good. So anyway, and then, when you're a fan of someone, and like he's a really good player on the team, and then they trade him. What's up with that? I mean, that makes me mad. Like, you're a big fan of David Freese. Like, he's like, I remember the World Series when him and John Jay, like the last play, and they're running in from the outfield, and they kind of do a little jump and a high five, and we're like, yay, that was so cute. And, you know, you become a big fan, and then they just get rid of him like he was yesterday's news. It's really sad. It really makes me angry. And then the last one is, maybe none of you are familiar with this book, and as far as I know, the author of this book is still alive, but what would really make me angry is if he died before I finished the series. Like, I want to read the last book of the series, and if he passes away before then, I'm going to be really mad about that. I took Chloe last night to buy the new Harry Potter book at midnight, and I posted a video on Facebook about it, and so she was so excited and really happy about that. But if I were not able to do that for the last book of this series, I would be pretty upset. So today's sermon is on anger. And for illustration purposes, we kind of looked at the movie Inside Out and how it portrayed how our emotions sort of look. And of course, with this illustration, you have the fiery little red dude who every time he gets angry and is ready to, you know, push the button and make the girl do something crazy, what happens? Flames shoot out his head. And I feel like sometimes our anger looks like that, to where we can't control it. And I got to tell you that this sermon is not intended to be a 10-step process on how to manage your anger. At the end of the sermon, and I'm going to mention it then as I will now, you may actually need counseling for something like that, where if you have uncontrollable anger, uncontrollable rage, or anger that leads to complete bitterness at someone else or at God, that may be something you need to actually go and process with someone who is a professional. This sermon is more about knowing how to deal with anger from God's perspective. We don't want to just look at anger in a philosophical or psychological way. It's not going to help you do anything. Okay, you can get that information from any bad teacher out there. They can teach you about some ripped out contextualist ideas from Scripture and how to deal with anger. I don't want to do that. Instead, the purpose of this sermon series is to take the Psalms, which every Psalm we've looked at, and you can attest to this as the people who've been listening to each sermon, you see these emotions poured out by the psalmist at the situation that they're particularly in. And so for this sermon in particular, I want you to remember a tagline, because the people of Israel, I'm telling you, this is exactly what their problem was. And it's also going to be our problem if we do not pay attention to this. The cause of our sinful anger is our lack of anger against sin. Let me say that one more time, because it's the focus of this whole sermon. The cause of our sinful anger is our lack of anger against sin. Now, the way this ties into this text is the fact that this was a psalm the people were supposed to sing, and knowing when it was written is really important for this particular sermon. According to most of the scholars I've looked at and the commentaries that I've read, this psalm was most likely written right after the Babylonians conquered Israel. Now, let me give you a little history to just kind of back this up and tell you where we're at so we can move forward. Israel, God's nation, the people of God that God had chosen, had set apart for His purposes, for His glory, people by His own name. God made a covenant with them and said, "You will be my people and I will be your God. And I'm going to give you this set of rules." This set of rules is intended to be for your blessing. It's not just a rule set that you have to keep to make me happy. No, in fact, part of the blessing was if they kept His law, they kept doing what God told them to do, God would let them stay in this promised land that He had given them. He would let them stay, prosper. They would look like a shining light to all the pagan nations around them, all the nations who refused to bow their knee to God. They would be the shining light. Well, what did Israel do? They completely rebelled against God. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon out of Judges, and I told you about the cycle of Judges, where the people of God would rebel against God, and then God would bring another nation in to tear them down and to bring them low, so that they would cry out to God and ask for redemption and ask for deliverance, and so God would send someone to do so. The guy we talked about that week was Samson. There was Gideon, and there was Delilah, and there was all these other people too who came in, delivered Israel, and Israel would worship God for a few years, and then the cycle would start again where they would fall back into it. Well, now you've gotten past the cycle of Judges, and now you've had King David, and you've had King Solomon, and you've had all these kings after Solomon who were wicked. They did not follow God. They rebelled against God. They killed the prophets of God. And so God finally reaches the breaking point, the point where He says, "It's done, it's over with. You've broken my law enough, and my anger is going to be shown to you by letting another nation come in and take you over." And so exactly that happens. The Babylonians come in, they come in, and they completely sack Jerusalem. Sack it. So what I want you to do is go ahead, and we're going to look back at the text, and I want you to look at verse 1, and just, I want to kind of show you the picture of this, because that's what the psalmist is lamenting and angry about. He says, "Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins." Now, that's what they did. And the reason for that is the Scripture's really, oh my gosh, so vivid about this. That the language that Scripture uses is that Israel had prostituted herself out to every god in every nation. I don't know how to make that any stronger than God's own language for what they had done. They had thrown away God for every other idol and every other god that they could grasp a hold of. And so God, in His judgment on them, but also in His love, and we're going to really get on this here in a little while, is that God's anger against them was completely real and it was fierce, but yet it was for their good because he would take them out and then eventually he would bring them back. And so at this point, though, what you see is God's fierce anger poured out against them. And we need to understand that God is angry at sin. And he's not just angry at sin, but he's angry at sinners. I just heard 2 days ago an interview by a really famous Houston pastor. And you could probably possibly guess who I'm talking about. Had an interview with Oprah. And in this interview, she asks him, what do you do with the people who say that God is wrathful and angry? Like, that's a bad word. And he says, that's just the time we're living in. We don't preach that here at our church. We preach a God who's loving and who's kind. And he misses the entirety of the Bible when he says that. No, we have to make sure that when we come to Scripture and when we look at our own anger, we can't just start with us, because our anger, our emotions, which is the whole focus of the sermon, are broken. From the beginning when God created man and woman, he made them perfect, but then they rebelled against God and they fell. And from that fallen state, the joy that we're supposed to feel, the sadness that we feel, the anger that we feel, they're broken. There's something wrong with us, to where our anger turns into the fiery-looking guy up there. But yet, God has made us in his image. God has created us to be like him. So therefore, somehow, in that image, anger is supposed to be a part of it. Why? Because God shows anger. And you can't read 3 chapters into Genesis without seeing God's anger, because when Adam and Eve fall, he curses them. But it wasn't just to curse them, it was also for their good. And then you can't get 4 chapters into Genesis until you finally see the results of what anger does. What's the second sin you see in Scripture? Chapter 3, you see Adam and Eve. They rebel against God. Chapter 4, Cain gets angry with his brother and kills him. You can't get into the Bible without understanding and knowing that anger is one of the most visible emotions that we see both in people and in God. So Israel had prostituted herself out to all these idols, and God has had enough. He's done. So, verse 2. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh for your faithful to the beasts of the earth. Now, get this picture in your head. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. What the Babylonians did was they came in and conquered so quickly, and they took everyone else who was alive away so quickly, that they just left bodies laying everywhere. No one to bury them. No one to deal with the dead bodies. Imagine the gruesome scene of this, and understand how mad this author is at this situation. He goes on to say in verse 4, we have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. Israel is supposed to be God's people. They were supposed to be his people, called by his name to be set apart, to be a light to the nations. And now they were brought so low that they couldn't be seen anymore. They were destroyed, wiped off the face of the map. Then you get to verse 5, and you kind of see the psalmist's real quandary. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get the psalmist wrong. He knew exactly why God was mad. They had had prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet telling them, repent, turn, trust in the Lord. Turn from your sinful ways. And they would not do it. But his cry to God is, how long, O Lord, will you be angry with us? How long? Next verse. pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste to his habitation. And he prays that God's anger would be redirected from them to someone else. Now, this is tough. Let's stop here, just rest here for just a second. This is tough because we know that Jesus calls us to love our neighbor, right? Calls us to be compassionate to our neighbor, to treat them as we want to be treated, the golden rule, right? But these psalms also exist. They're called imprecatory psalms. That's a big word, right? Imprecatory. Basically, this is what imprecatory means. It means these psalms were literally to call down destruction and to call down God's curse upon other people, upon other nations. The purpose of these is twofold, okay? We can't get away from these. The verb, and if you want to see what the word actually means, the verb imprecate means to pray evil against or to invert curse upon another. These psalms are in the scriptures. Now, I've heard one or two different people say that these are no longer for New Testament Christians, that these should be left in the past because Jesus has given us a new law to love one another. But I completely disagree. God has given us a perfect and complete word for a reason. And these are in here for a reason. What are they there for? I think it's two reasons. One is because God is actually going to be victorious over this world. God is going to win in the end. And therefore, that means that God is going to defeat evil. We can't escape that. We can't escape the fact that there are evil people. In fact, I'll stand up here and claim to be one of them. Were it not for Christ, were it not for Christ, you would be evil. Were it not for Christ, I would be evil. And then there are people out there who will never turn to Christ, who will continue in the rebellion. So we see that God is going to be victorious. He's going to avenge the martyrs, the people who were slain for the faith. He's going to avenge them. He's going to crush his enemies. But then also, at the same time, though, God uses his anger and his judgment not just as a way to crush, but also as a way to redeem. We're going to talk more about that later in particular, but God's anger against Israel was not just meant for their bad, it was also meant for their good, to bring them back to him. So in verses 8 and 9, this is exactly what the psalmist asks for. Do not remember against us our iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us. Help us, O God, of our salvation. For the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. God's anger has brought them so low they have no place else to look but up. Why should the nation say, verse 10, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. What this psalmist is asking is he's angry about the situation that they're in. He's angry about the fact that these nations are dishonoring the name of God, that he's dishonoring the nation that God was supposed to have called out for his name's sake. He's mad about this, but yet his reaction is not to lash out against his enemies. His reaction is to go to God with his emotion of anger. Okay? What this psalmist is doing is he's praying for God, not just to save him, but to save the entire nation of whoever God's people are. And the fact of the matter is that when they went to Babylon, they weren't just there as captives. You read in the book of Daniel, and you read in the other books where the people were supposed to be a blessing to Babylon. They were supposed to be there for the benefit of the city. You see Daniel who sticks to his guns and doesn't fall to the temptation that the leaders would put on him to eat certain foods, to break his vows as a Jew. And God blesses him for it and puts him in a position of power. Why? Because God had put them there not just for judgment, but also for their good. And so the psalmist realizes this. And the people have got there because they were supposed to be doing good works for their neighbors. So what does this scripture tell us? What are we supposed to do with this? So the last part of the scripture says, let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts of those of which have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, we give thanks to you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. The psalmist's goal here is to not just dwell on his anger, but to pour it out to God, to get it off his chest. And that's exactly what he does. And he prays that God would not just deliver them, that he would also be avenged himself, that God's name would be preserved. What do we do with anger? This psalm is a good example of looking at how anger is poured to God. And then the rest of the scriptures really do give us a good view of how God's anger looks. And so my theory for this sermon and what I'm hoping to impart to you is that until we understand God and his anger, then we will always have a skewed vision of what our anger is supposed to be like. Okay? If we start with just looking at our own anger, there's different people here. And you may have a different type of anger than I have. Mine's slow, and I withdraw when I get angry. You may be fiery, and you may kind of blow up, or you may be the slow cooker who, you know, eventually the top pops. Okay, different types of anger. We have to get past the psychological and get to what the scripture tells us about anger and how it's supposed to be dealt with. And we cannot understand anger without understanding first what God is actually angry at. Why did God put Israel in this psalm in the place that they're at? Why did God let Israel be captive for 70 years? Why did he let them be there that long? What was the purpose of God's anger? What was he angry against? And there's actually a really good list in scripture that's seven things long, and so we're going to count those off real quick. Number one is pridefulness. Pridefulness. God is angry at pridefulness. Now, let me be quick to tell you that there's no such thing as pridefulness without a prideful person. So don't try to like extrapolate these things as being concepts. No, these are people. God is angry at prideful people, people who are haughty and who won't bow their knee to God. And so that is the picture of Israel at this time. And for us, it's a picture of us, right? How quick are we to bow our knee to God and to accept his word and to obey his law? And how quick are we to rebel against him? Before Christ, we're all rebelling against him. We're all going our own way. But after Christ, even then, we still struggle. We still struggle to be the man or woman that God has called us to be. God is also angry at a lying tongue, aka he's angry at liars, people who would tell lies. He's angry at them. Number three, he's angry at hands that shed innocent blood. He's angry at people who murder. And then let's take that to the next stage where Jesus even further interprets that as he would be angry at people who hate other people. Let's broaden this out even more. He would be angry at racism. He would be angry at people who hate children and would like to take them out and not give birth to them. Or he would be angry at me being angry at you for an unjust reason. He would be angry at people who have rage and bitterness toward others because they can't deal with anger in a healthy way. Okay? He'd be angry at those people. He would be angry, number four, at hearts that devise wickedness. This is just a broad concept, folks. This is anything. Anything that goes against what God has commanded us to do, where our hearts are bent toward doing the things that God has told us not to do. Number five, feet swift to mischief. I think of children at this one for some reason, just because, I mean, in an innocent way, don't get me wrong, most of the time your children are quick to just kind of go do something crazy, right? But I think in this case, it's people who are just so, I don't know, mindless about what they're doing that they'll just go and run and do anything just for the sake of doing it. And it gets them into trouble, into sin. Number six is a false witness. Telling lies about someone else for your benefit or for someone else's benefit. And then the last one is a man who sows discord among the brothers. I mean, this is your person who is spreading rumors, who is in your church and who is telling stories about you to other people in the church, that type of thing. And then the next thing is that we can't understand anger. We can't, especially can't understand God's anger until we understand that God is both angry and compassionate toward you. You can't. It's a weird dichotomy in Scripture, and it's something I can't figure out. How can God be infinitely angry at us and at the same time be immensely compassionate toward us? How does that work? If anybody can tell me that, please let me know. But that's what the Scripture shows us. Scripture shows us that God is at the same time, especially here in Israel, he's angry at them. He's sick of their sin. Oh, but at the same time, he's compassionate toward them. and he prospers them in Babylon. And then along comes the Persian Empire, takes over Babylon. They send Israel home and give them their home back. God is compassionate toward the Israelites. And the proof of that is they're still alive at this point. Let me be real clear here. If God were not compassionate to you, you would be dead. Because God has a full right to judge you for your sin right now. He had full right to judge you for your sin when you were two. And yet you're still alive. Why? Because God is merciful. And God is good. And God is compassionate. We have to somehow balance those two things in our own anger. In our own emotional makeup. How can we be angry at injustice and at situations and at people, and yet be compassionate and loving and a good neighbor? And then number three here is that God's anger toward those outside of Christ is real and it's scary. Perhaps you've read it. Perhaps you've studied it sometime in English class in high school. But the most famous sermon in the world is what it's called. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. I think that, of all people, he really could boil this subject down to a point to where it's just so visceral and so deep that we can really get a grasp of it. In fact, the Great Awakening that came right after this sermon, they say this sermon, read in monotone, probably just boring, just talking like this, was the cause of so many people coming to Christ. Why? Like I said, because God's angry toward us is real and it is scary. And Jonathan Edwards in his sermon says it like this. He says, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the steam is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course. And once it's let loose, it is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising." We're in flood country here. And one of the things you learn about when people build levees, people build these walls to hold the river up, is it actually speeds the water up. So while it may protect, let's say, Chesterfield when the Missouri River gets really full, it may protect Chesterfield, but further down it may be worse. Because the walling up of the river actually makes it worse further downstream. And so what Jonathan Edwards here is picturing is exactly this, that God's anger toward you is kind of like a corked bottle. And eventually that cork will be pulled and all that pressure will be released upon you. The scripture, in the same way, talks about a cup and how God's wrath against us is like a cup slowly being filled. And one day that cup will be poured out in all its fullness on us. And then another section of his sermon, he says it like this. He says that the bow of God's wrath is bent. Picture it in your head, an archer with a bow. And the arrow made ready on the string, and justice, meaning what you deserve, bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. That's a visceral image, isn't it? That God is so angry at our sin that he's ready. And he's got his sights right on us. He's ready, right there. If it were not for the good pleasure of God, the arrow flies. He says, "Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God." And that's the truth. We cannot escape this point. We cannot deal with our anger. And let me be really clear here. Guest, church member, church attender, if you have never bowed your knee to Christ, if you have never received forgiveness for your sins and received the Holy Spirit, who is changing you on the inside, we can talk all day about anger and it will do nothing for you of any good. Why? Because you could reform your anger and still go to hell. There's no purpose in preaching a sermon here about our emotions and helping us understand them and helping us process them and deal with them in a healthy way if you're still going to hell. What's the point? The best news ever given to us is that Christ bore God's anger against us. It was poured out in full upon him so that any person who comes to him and believes in him, believes in his death, resurrection, that he's coming again, will be saved. That God's wrath will no longer be poured out on you, will be poured out on him. And it already has been. It's done. It's finished. God, Jesus bore the full weight of God's anger. Do you understand that? I don't even understand that. That Jesus, for the people who would believe in him, the people who would trust in him, that he bore every bit of the anger of God in our place so that we receive nothing. We get no more anger. In fact, right now, if you are in Christ, there is no anger toward you, only goodness and blessing, only favor. That's insane. That God would overlook how evil I am and instead would give me his goodness? That's amazing. We can't deal with our own anger until we have dealt with the anger of God. Does it reside on you? That's the question. And if it does, please, for the sake of God's love, repent and turn to him today. Don't waste another day in your sin. Don't do it. Turn to him. Believe in him. Believe in his death and resurrection. For all the rest of us, for those underneath Christ, the question is, how should our anger look in light of the cross? What should it look like? And this is going to be quick. We're almost done. Ephesians 4 actually deals with this directly. And it says this. Paul is talking about the new life. That when we are saved, God has given us his Holy Spirit. He is renewing us. He's making us new from the inside out. I think that's the theme of our sermon, right? That our emotions are a good thing. That we are to take them and understand them and have them redeemed by God. That they are a good thing. And Paul actually says here in chapter 4, he's talking about the new life, and he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught of him as the truth of Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Your former life before Christ is corrupt and deceitful. So what does the new life look like, right? So we're to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having this new life, right? Having this new life, this is what it's supposed to look like. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for he remembers one another. And then the key part that deals with all of our anger. Be angry. Do not sin. And give no opportunity. I'm sorry. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. This is the New Testament solution to anger. That it gives us a clear and direct understanding that good anger is actually part of your new creation. Anger is not something we're supposed to run away from. It's supposed to be something that we understand and apply correctly. So the question is, So we are absolutely supposed to be angry, but those angers are supposed to be pointed in the right direction. And here's the four things I picked in particular that I wanted to make sure we understood. It's supposed to be against sin, right? We should be angry at our own sinfulness and at sin in itself, the things that are bad against God, things that make God angry. We're supposed to be angry at the enemies of God, those who would put down God's name, those who would rebel against God. We are supposed to be angry against injustice, the things that are bad for our neighbor, the things that aren't treating them the way they're supposed to be treated. And we're supposed to be angry against atrocity, which is exactly what the psalm is talking about, this mass slaying of people, this atrocity. We're supposed to be angry at these things. But our anger is supposed to be taken vertically. We're not supposed to just leave it here. We're supposed to take our anger to God and let him deal with it. So this section here says, be angry and do not sin. And so let me humbly suggest that the best way to say, is my anger sinful, is to just take a look at the Ten Commandments and apply them to your anger. So I'm going to quickly go through them. Number one, does your anger cause you to abandon God for another God? Have you replaced God with another God because you don't like what he does and you're mad at him? That's sinful. Sinful anger. Number two, have you replaced God with a God you're more comfortable with? You've made an idol. A God who isn't angry like the other guy that we talked about a little bit ago. He has an idol that he's worshiping. It's not the real God. Because the real God doesn't hide anger. He is justfully and rightfully and visibly angry. In fact, one of the things I want to point out is that every time we look at creation, we not only see God's goodness, but we also see God's wrath exhibited in our world. Every time you see a hurricane, every time you see a tornado, every time you see a tsunami, you're not just seeing God at work in his goodness. In those things, you're also seeing God at work in his wrath. Number three, does your anger cause you to curse God, to take his name in vain? Number four, does your anger cause you to abandon fellowship with God's people and God's worship? And you could go back and look at your Ten Commandments and see all these. If you've abandoned the Sabbath day, if you've abandoned coming to church and meeting with people because you're angry at them, that's sinful anger. Number five, does your anger cause you to dishonor and curse your family? Number six, does your anger cause you to murder or have hatred towards someone else? Does your anger cause you to abandon your spouse and your family? Does your anger cause you to do petty crimes or to try to get revenge? Does your anger tell you that it's okay to lie or tell rumors about someone else that you're angry with? Does your anger cause you to want someone else's stuff because they have a better life than you have and you're angry about it? You can easily go to the Ten Commandments and see whether or not your anger is sinful. The second thing is that we're supposed to avoid rage and bitterness. And the scripture says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. If you can't sleep at night because you're so angry, your anger is sinful. It's just that simple. Somehow with our anger and us being upset at the world and the way that things are, we're supposed to be able to put it down and rest. God says that he will get revenge, that he will bring vengeance. Don't think that that's your job. It's not. And if there's one thing that'll keep you up at night, it's thinking that it's your job to fix the problem. No, be angry. Don't sin. Go to sleep at night in peace, knowing that God is in control and God will fix it. That's your job. Have wise anger. Matthew Henry said it like this: wise anger is like the fire from the flint. There's a great ado to bring it out, and when it does come out, it goes away again immediately. You guys ever went down the railroad tracks, got two of the rocks and smacked them together, creates a spark? That's how our anger is supposed to look like, according to Matthew Henry. I think he's right. That our anger is supposed to burn cool, not burn hot. Hot anger, kind of the way the guy looks in the movie, right? The fire burning up. That's not how our anger is supposed to look like. It's supposed to be cool. It's supposed to be real. Don't get me wrong. It's supposed to be real. It's supposed to be deep. We're not okay with the way the sinful world is, that we actually are looking to a better place. We're looking toward a better time when God is in control, when we have new bodies, when we're no longer sinful because he's perfected us. It's real anger. But it hasn't overtaken our life. It hasn't overtaken our sleep. And more importantly, it hasn't given the devil an opportunity to confuse us or deceive us or make us think that our anger is so righteous that whatever we do is okay. No, that's not how our anger is supposed to look. And then the last thing I would say is this. Remember what Christ died for. Remember what he died for. You can't be more mad about sin than God. Let me say that one more time. Everybody look up here. You can't be more mad than sin at God than God. You can't be. It's impossible. When someone does you wrong, you can't be more mad about that than God already is. You can let it go. You cannot be so mad about it because God's already madder than you are. God will win. God is God. We have no worries with him. He will do what he wants to do, and he will fix the solution in his way. And then Jesus died to fix what you're mad at. And Christ died for the sins of the world, folks. He died for the potentiality that that person there that you're mad at, that wronged you, they come to faith in Christ. That sin was paid for. Let it go. Healthy anger says, you know what, I'm really mad at you, but Christ died for that sin. I can be angry and not sin against you. I can be cool. I don't have to be overwhelmed by it. Therefore, you don't have to worry. If your anger is causing you to worry, it's not healthy anger. You don't need to be endlessly angry. You can let it go. God will avenge his people and he will win the day. So our final response to anger isn't revenge, right? As new creations in Christ, our response should not be revenge. It shouldn't be rage to where we lose control and just go after whoever it is that did us wrong or whatever it was that did us wrong. This means we're not to go bomb abortion clinics, or we're not to go destroy people we disagree with or anything like that. That's not our job. It's not harm toward others. Our goal with our anger is prayer. That like the psalmist, we don't let our anger fester. We don't let our anger make us rage or make us bitter. We take it vertically to God and we give it to him. And we say, God, forgive us because you are rightfully angry against us. Don't forget that. Anytime you're angry with someone else, always remember God has a right to be angry with you. But furthermore, God is going to avenge you when you're angry because that's what he does. He will win the day. So when we pray about our anger, when we go to God with our anger, remember this. Pray for your own forgiveness because you deserve to be angry at. Pray for the enemies of God, that God would defeat them, but in defeating them, that he would bring them to himself. That when we're angry at others, that when rightfully they have angered God by the way that they're living and the way that they're acting, the way that they're behaving, the sinfulness that they're exhibiting, we're praying that God would bring them to himself. And then lastly, as the band comes up, like I said in the beginning, that if you have real anger issues to where you can't control your anger, and it's something that's truly affecting your family or yourself or the people around you, you actually may need to get counseling. Something beyond just 11 tips from the scriptures. That's not really going to help you in that area. Number one, you're going to have to deal with sinfulness. But number two, you may actually have to go get some help, some counseling. We suggest that. Find a good Christian counselor who can help you through this. And then the last thing is this, is that, And it's really funny on this one because the 3 points that Mike has said that, you know, we're going to say every week is number one, go vertical. We take our anger to God. Number two is we get counseling if necessary. The last one's community. And the ironic part about that one is it may be your community that's making you angry. It may be the other Christians in your life that are making you angry. But the purpose of being in a community of believers is that you can express how you feel and receive forgiveness for it from them, but have fellowship with one another. And from what I've experienced, and hopefully from what you've experienced, is that the best way to diffuse a really angry heart is to talk to someone about it and to deal with the fact that, and have someone really honestly tell you, you realize, right, that you're angry about that, but you deserve much worse. That'll change the way you feel angry. So get in community, in your community groups or in a Bible study that you're in, you're dealing with anger, you're You want to have healthy, righteous anger that is from God and that is good for you. Talk to them about it and have them help you. Help them help you deal with anger. I pray that as a person who deals with anger myself, that we won't settle for 10 tips from the scriptures, but that we'll actually rely on Christ, who has died for us, who has bore the wrath of God for us, that when we're angry, we can look to him and know that, like I said, we deserve much worse. But God is kind and compassionate, and so therefore we are to be also kind and compassionate and realize that we're saved. We are the people of God. We have been given a new spirit. We've been given a new heart that's a heart of flesh, no longer hard-hearted toward God. Let's remember that. Let's go to him. Let's bring it to him, and let's let him be angry for us. Let's not be sinful in our anger. Lord, I pray right now that you would be with everyone here, and especially myself. Dealing with anger is a hard issue, and this is a hard sermon. God, may you bless everyone here. May you guide and direct us, and may you help us to not be so angry at everything, but be calm and kind and compassionate. In Jesus' name. We're also going to read and pray through a prayer together. And just kind of nice way of rounding this off and understanding that our dependence is on God and we need to give everything to him. So let's read this together. Let's pray this together. O supreme moving cause, may I always be subordinate to thee, be dependent upon thee, be found in the path where thou dost walk, and where thy spirit moves. Take heed of estrangement from thee, of becoming insensible to thy love. Thou dost not move men like stones, but dost endure them with life, not to enable them to move without thee, but in submission to thee, the first mover. O Lord, I am astonished at the difference between my receivings and my deservings, between the state I am now in and my past gracelessness, between the heaven I am bound for and the hell I merit. Who made me to differ but thee? For I was no more ready to receive Christ than were others. I could not have begun to love thee hadst thou not first loved me, or been willing unless thou hadst first made me so. Oh, that such a crown should fit the head of such a sinner, such high advancement be for an unfruitful person, such joys for so vile a rebel. Infinite wisdom cast the design of salvation into the mold of purchase and freedom. Let wrath deserved be written on the door of hell, but the free grace on the gate of heaven. I know that my sufferings are the result of my sinning, but in heaven both shall cease. Grant me to attain this haven and be done with sailing, and may the gales of thy mercy blow me safely into harbor. Let thy love draw me nearer to thyself. Wean me from sin, mortify me to this world, and make me ready for my departure hence. Secure me by thy grace as I sail across this stormy sea. Amen.